several weeks at verses 19 through verse 29. We've got down through verse 22, Lord willing, this morning. We'll get from 23 to 29. You say, wow, that's a big jump for you. Well, I said, Lord willing, we will get there. Over the past several weeks, we have talked about or considered Paul's argument about salvation, justification, as we sang of this morning, coming by faith alone in Christ alone. That it is not about what we are doing, but it is about what Christ has done. It is not what we will accomplish, but what Christ has already finished. And how that we come to be recipients of that. And He has taken us all the way back to Genesis and pointed us to Abraham and says, it's all rooted in the promise that God made to Abraham. That Christ is the offspring that ultimately God was telling Abraham who was going to come and bring all the ultimate blessing to pass. And so the importance of seeing in that promise not an Isaac and a Jacob or a David or a Solomon down through the line, but to see Christ. And to see in the spiritual reality all that is given to us in Christ, the inheritance, the fulfillment of the promise. And finding in that where we rest and where we are satisfied. And so we have looked at the nature of this promise and law and set it in contrast really one another, because that's what Paul's doing. And we saw in verses 15 through 18, we saw the graciousness and superiority of promise, how it was so far above, in one sense, in function and in purpose, even than what the law was. And yet, as we saw last 2 weeks, that God has graciously given us the gift of the law. You go, wait a minute, the gift of the law. We don't like law. We don't like rules. And somebody says, rules were made to be broken. You know? No, that's the world's philosophy, okay? That's not the philosophy that we get in Scripture. So we've been looking at the graciousness of the gift. We looked at the two questions, question of purpose in verse 19 and 20. And then the purpose, or the question of conflict in verses 21 and 22. So after Paul has laid all this out about the purpose of the law, then kind of the second question is, well, if that's the purpose of the law, if it was to point us to the reality of sin, if it was to show us that we're guilty and condemned sinners, and if it was to show us that only Christ, in essence, could be the fulfillment, then what's the purpose of the law? Isn't it actually contrary to the promise of God? Isn't it actually in conflict with? And Paul says, absolutely not. God forbid. That's blasphemy. To say that God can be divided against God. That God could give a promise and God can give a law and they're at odds with one another. Is to say that God Himself either is changing, which He is the unchanging God, or else God is contradicting Himself. And nothing could be further from the truth. He is the unchanging God. And He is the God of absolute holiness, perfection, and truth. And so now as we come this morning, we ended last week in verse 22, that really what the law does, rather than being in conflict, the law comes alongside of the promise. And in bringing us to the place where we are imprisoned, we are trapped. And then it brings us to the point where the door, if you will, is open to the promise of God. So that once everybody, everyone ever born of every race, of every nation, of ethnicity, of language, in all of history is condemned. You see, when you're on death row, you understand exactly what you need. You don't go, well, what do I need today? No, what I need is I need pardon. The sin brought us to the place of being on death row. And unless God intervened, unless God would by some means grant pardon, I'm eternally condemned. And so the law brings us up to that point in verse 22. Once we realize that it's not in us, there's nothing we can do, we're trapped, we're condemned. He says, so that, for the purpose, the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That you can escape the judgment, the condemnation through faith. And not just any faith. Not faith in whatever you want to put faith in. Not faith because we're all going to the same place and so we all practice some kind of faith in something. No, faith in Christ alone. Now we pick up this morning in verse 23. We'll read verse 23 and 24. Continuing somewhat in the contrast, Paul now is going to take and really kind of illustrate it. Give us a couple of word pictures to help us understand how the law functioned, not only for Israel, but ultimately how the law functions for all humanity. He said, verse 23, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." The first part of the message, really just two main points this morning, is one is life under the law, and the second, life in Christ, or life in faith. Continuing the contrast, really, it's life under the law. What the law did to us. The life in Christ, or the life of faith, what faith does for us. Paul begins in this first section with two images. I want to ask you this morning, before we really get into the details of this verse, how are you living? Most of us, I hope, know what a list of chores are. If you don't know what a list of chores are, young people, go to your parents and ask them that you have missed something along the way, okay? That there's an important instruction of life that you need, and ask them to help you. They will, I assure you. Do you live by a list of chores, or do you live by a certificate of adoption? What do you mean? Do you live as a servant, a slave, I have to accomplish this? Or do you live as a child who has been adopted and has paperwork, if you will, documentation, legally, I have the right as a son or daughter? You say, what's the difference? Well, if you live by a list of chores, there are things that you must do, and you must do these regularly. You must always be practicing this. And for some people, Sunday morning church could be that one of the things on that chore. I've got to go to church. If I'm going to be right with God, I've got to go to church. Should you be at church? Yes. Okay? I'm not discouraging you from being here. But we don't have to go to church. We get to go to church. Have to go to church is a chore list. Okay, I've done that. God will accept me. I read my Bible. God will accept me. I prayed. Okay, all good things. But the contrast is being set forth here. Are you really still living under a law, whether it's the written law of God or the law you make yourself? It is astounding the number of people who have, in essence, kind of made their own collection of laws or rules of things they have to do to have the confidence and assurance that God is accepting. God is receiving them. God wants a relationship with them. When Paul writes of this, he describes the law as a prison. He says, you, if you're living that way, you're living in bondage still. You're living like you're still in prison. The image here in verse 23 of being held captive under the law in prison. I mean, he's pretty clear with the language. You are secluded. You are held in. You are confined. But notice it says, before faith came. What is meant by faith? Well, we could put the gospel of Christ there. We could put the good news of salvation by faith. The gospel of faith. The gospel of grace. We could put any of those in there. It's Paul taking a word and kind of personifying it, giving it a personality as if it is coming. It is, you know, it's arrived at your house. But in the context, it's arrived in life. It said, before the truth of salvation by faith in Christ came, we're held in prison under the law. Romans chapter 6, he speaks of being under the law. It's under the dominion, under the authority, under the condemnation, under the guilt. If you're in prison, or maybe you think of the ideal of the law as the jail warden, you're under his care. And he says to you, you deserve to be here. You're guilty. You're condemned. You've done this and this and this and this and this. And you have two choices. Now, I'm told it is not uncommon, and since I know the nature of man, I find it very understandable, that many, many people in prison will say, I'm unjustly here. I'm not really guilty. Now, I imagine there are some people who are in there and they're not really guilty. But general rule of thumb, if you're in prison, you're guilty. Just general. Now, you can deny that all you want to. But it doesn't change the truth. I find many, many people live this same way. The truth of God, let's say, not in the context of the law, but just the truth of God in general, comes. Light shines into life. And they go, whoa! No, turn that off. Dim the light, man. And you say, well, this is what it says. This is what it says about you. This is what it says about your choices. This is what it says about the way you're responding. This is what it says about the way you think and the way you live. And you go, no. That's not really me. You understand, as long as you do that, there is no help for you. Because you're denying the truth. You're rejecting truth. But God, how gracious that He brought the revelation of truth to man so that man could see what we really are like. And really, we will never know freedom. We'll never know rest until we're willing to be honest about it. As long as we deny what the truth of God's Word says about us, whether we're talking specifically about the law or talking about the truth of Scripture as it is worked out in the New Testament, about the way we respond and the way we act and the way we speak and the way we, you know, our pride. And all, as long as we go, no, that's not me. What we do is we throw up the wall of self-defense. We begin to guard and protect. We refuse to walk into light. We're self-defining law. We're self-demanding law. We become, in essence, a law to ourselves. The problem with that is, that's not truth. We're living in the deception. We're living in the lie. But Paul says God graciously gave the law to imprison you until the reality of faith in Christ, the gospel of salvation, came. Then that is freedom. You see, God did something unique. Everything God does is unique because there's nobody like God. But He did something unique. We want to create a law or rules that we can live by so that even though God's Word may say, well, you're guilty of this, and that's true, but I do this. And so we kind of bring in another law, a law of our own making, our own standards, our own rules, our own moral structure that we put in because we can do that. And so therefore, we do that and we feel like almost like it's offsetting this other. Or we're doing this and this at least makes us feel better about ourselves. And so what we're doing is we're denying the reality that we're in prison. But we don't have authority. God has authority. You remember growing up, maybe somebody said, hey, let's go, you know, do so-and-so. And you go, oh, no, I'm not allowed to do that. My mom, my dad said, bad things happen over there. I can't go there. Inevitably, somebody in the group would go, who said? What's the real question there? On what authority? You know, what does your dad know about that? What goes on there? What does your mom know about over there? And what they're doing is they're throwing out this challenge to the authority. And if they can convince you that authority is not legitimately, doesn't have your best interest, by the way, Genesis chapter 3, doesn't have your best interest at heart, why in the world would we believe another teenager about that? Anyway, doesn't have your best interest at heart, doesn't really know, then they chip away at the authority. Well, there's something about the authority that they remove the credibility and therefore what the authority said doesn't really matter anymore. And we do that all the time. We not only do it in our lives and do it in relationship to God's Word as we kind of tweak it and make adjustments so that it's more self-approving. But we do that in our culture. We do that with in our home environment. Is it as young people growing up in our home and we see our parents and we see things that just don't quite match up and we mark up those inconsistencies and go, yeah, they're not for real. Why should I do that? They do this. You know, like we're keeping a list so that we can justify what we're not doing against what they're not doing. Will you answer for your parents? Will your parents answer for you? No. Every man will answer for himself. We do this. We can do this in a work situation. You get a new boss that comes in, and you know things have been going well, and a new boss comes in, and new boss starts changing things. That's what always happens. Why don't we know this? It always happens, and we go. They send out an email. She sends out an email and says, "This is the way things are going to be, and if you don't abide by this, then this is the consequences." What do we do? All right, human nature. We get snarky. Who does she think she is? I was doing this job when she was still in college. Does she not know who I am? What I do around here? I'm the glue that holds this place together. What do? We began to reevaluate, diminish the authority, and at the same time, though, we're building ourselves up. It is the nature of how we respond. And what we don't realize in the midst of this, while we're doing this, things are stirred up within us. This is what the law did. The rule stirred us up. What do you mean that's what God says? Maybe in your home, there's argument that goes back and forth between husband and wife, or between children and parents. And kind of, well, who says that's wrong? You know what the winning rule, the winning message is? God did. And that settles it, okay? Well, that's what I think. That's what we've always believed. That's what my experience is. No. The winning statement is, if God has said it, that settles it. We don't really need, there's not really a discussion to be had. But when it's the person, when it's in the work situation, we begin to resent them. So what we have is, we got stirred up because the law was given. Because we got stirred up, it began to build up a resentment inside. And then the next thing we know, we're sitting at the lunch table and we're complaining about it. We're complaining about the person. And we don't just complain inside our own head among ourselves, but we start drawing in other people into our argument. And we start inciting them to disregard the authority or to dislike or to respond in that way. And we have put ourselves in the place of being the self-determining authority of what right and wrong is. No! That is not our place. You say, what if they're wrong? If they're wrong, they're wrong. And they bear that wrong. Our responsibility is to follow Christ, is to abide by the truth, to continue in what's true and right. I'm looking at the clock already. I'm not going to get through this. How did God do this with the children of Israel? God knew that the children of Israel, as He had prepared them to go into the promised land, He gives them the law. By giving them the law, He was giving them, we'd say, a standard. He was giving them an evaluation of how they determined how they should live going into this land. Somebody has called this a fallen promised land. You say, fallen promised land. It's a weird term. Well, think about it. Who was in Canaan when they went into the promised land? What? All the ites. Yeah, all kinds of ites. Ites is bad. If you see ites at the end of it, just it's bad. All right? So all the ites were there. And what were the ites? They were fine, moral, upstanding, godly people, right? No. They were pagans. They worshipped other so-called gods. They practiced their religion in ways that were not acceptable to God. So God gives them the law. So that when they go into the promised land, they go, oh my word, look what these people are doing. Can we do that? No. Who says we can't do that? God said that. Go look that up. What happens, you know, when Elisha and Judy are fighting over this calf, all right? And they're both claiming it belongs to them. How do we resolve that? Or Judy let her ox get loose and it gored Elisha's ox, and how are they going to resolve that? You say, take them to court. Okay, well, it wasn't like that, really. How do you determine that? I mean, this is the beginning, if you will, of the nation. You go to the law. What has God said? God says how we deal with things in a just way, in an equitable way. And so God had established the law so that it would kind of, I'm going to say, box them in. It would hem them in. But in the midst of that, there were also religious laws that told them how they could be in a right relationship to God. You see, when God gave the law, He wasn't just giving a bunch of rules about everything else in life. He was giving rules, laws, commands that pointed to His very character. Why does He care about her ox goring her ox? Because the issue at the bottom of that is justice, and God is a God of justice. So you read through the Old Testament, you think, why are all these laws here? Because God's a God of justice. Why does God give specific parameters, ways in which man could come to God? Because God is holy. And God wouldn't accept it just anyway. That's why God says, when you go into the land, you don't practice your religion like those people practice their religion. You don't take up their practices. To be more specific, you don't take up their cultic, immoral, sexual parties as a part of worship. So anytime there was a question, they could go back to the law, because the law was confining in the sense that it was protecting or shielding, if you will, in one sense. But there's another sense in which we see it. And it also limited freedom to a degree. You're confined by the rules. And we go, I don't like to be confined by the rules. And so there were laws that said, you shall not. You can't go. You can't do this. You can't do that. You must do this. You must not do that. In those senses, that's where we really get stirred up, because we go, well, that's what I want to do. Well, that's exactly the point. But God, as you're imprisoned in this, because this is proving you are, by nature, a sinner. And that you were held there. You see, religion often tries to circumvent the reality, as I said, creating additional things that we can do so that we feel better about ourselves, rather than dealing with truth. Are you really free this morning? So what do you mean, really free? We live in America. I know where we live. I'm not talking about your nationality. I'm talking about you spiritually. Are you free? You are only as free as you're willing to admit you are by nature imprisoned under the judgment of sin, the condemnation of sin. We use the second image. We'll tie all this together in a moment. Use the image of, the ESV says guardian, King James says a schoolmaster, some translate it tutor. The word here is a word that we don't really use in our culture. The Greek word is pedagogos, and it means a guardian, is kind of the idea. But while there's an oversight, and there is a sense in which teaching or training is involved, teaching academically was not the primary thing. So the schoolmaster, for most of us, we think a Little House on the Prairie, you know, the school, you know, kind of thing. Okay, it's not exactly that situation. It's not a place just to learn academics. But this person would generally be, in Roman culture, this would be a slave, an educated slave, or at least the most educated slave. Maybe you had them in your home already, or you bought them, if you will. You acquired them to be the person who would be the chaperone for your young son. And so you would say that Raquel and I had gone out, and we went and got this guardian for Wesley. And so while we're off doing our thing, that guardian's responsibility is to take care of him. Not a babysitter. Okay? But to train him. to lead him through life, to help him in the experience of life, to learn yes and no, to learn what to avoid. So you go out to the market, and he's got a little money, and he decides he's going to go over and get the car, and he says, don't do business with that guy. That guy's a crook. His scales aren't equitable. You go, oh, there's dishonest people in the world, and I need to watch out for these people. And he says, I think I'm going to go over here. Don't go over there. Nothing good ever happens over there. We say that after midnight. You know, if you work third shift, I'm sorry. Nothing good has ever happened on your job. Anyway, don't go over there. Don't be involved with that. So there's a measure of teaching. Let me give you an illustration this way. For all of you who have had young people at the age of, let's say, 12, 14 years of age, you know, when they get around that age, you start wanting to get a little more independent. And they come to you one day. Let's say Mikey came to you and says, you know, some of my friends, we want to go to New York City. I know that really doesn't appeal to Mikey at all, but I knew it would wake Mikey. In case Mikey was sleeping on me, it would wake him up. All right. So little Mike says, you know, my friends and I, you know, I mean, we're getting pretty big now. We're pretty big stuff. We want to go to New York City. And Mike and Paul are going, we're not going to New York City. Oh, no. You misunderstand. I wasn't asking you to go. Just me and my friends are going to New York City. Is Mike and Paula going to take Mikey and his friends and just drop them off in New York City? Not on your wildest dreams. They might not would even let him go if I said I was taking them. You know? And say, no, that's a dangerous place. There's neighborhoods, there's places there you shouldn't be. There's times of day you shouldn't be in certain locations. Like when we went on our trip to New York City and got out late after Handel's Messiah, some of the lines were closed down. And we kind of started joking. Well, might as well go see, you know, Chinatown. I mean, we're kind of out here already. Well, we came up out of the subway to walk over a block or two to catch another train going another direction. We were literally from here to my house away from Chinatown, and it's midnight. And we're like, I don't think we're supposed to be here this time of night. I remember talking to Louis Kong and telling him about the trip and doing it. He goes, no. That would not have been good. So the guardian's responsibility is to protect, to care for. If that child got out of line and wasn't acting right in public, it was the guardian's responsibility to bring discipline. And so very often this guardian was conceived as a very severe disciplinarian. And Paul says that's what the law was. It was like a prison, but it was also like a guardian. And it was a measure of protection. Now, think about that from the standpoint of what God was doing in giving Israel the law as their guardian. It's an act of love. I want you protected from the wickedness of things around you. I want you directed toward how to live your life in a way that glorifies God. I want you to learn what it is to navigate life so you don't make shipwreck, you don't get ruined, you don't get cheated, you don't end up in peril. It was a loving and caring thing to do. God says the law was given not just to Israel though. The law is given to all of us to put us into the prison. Bring a confining, bring a reality of our condition, a confining, the sense of the condemnation, so that when Christ came and in Him there was pardon, we go, yes! Yes, that's what I want. It's what I need. Do we respond that way in our own lives to the Word of God? Estimation is at least everybody in this room to some point has given a profession of faith in Christ. But are we responding that way as believers going, yes, that's what I want. I want God's Word. I want the truth of God's Word. I even want, yes, the law to point me to the reality. My character is not like God's character. Because if I don't believe that reality, I won't be driven to Him. I'll be perfectly fine in myself. I'll live by my own rules. I'll live by my own guidance. I'll make my own decisions. I'll make my own path of life. By the way, there's a way that seems right unto a man, and in the end there are the ways of death. If you're determined, you're going to live your way by your wisdom, by your knowledge, by your understanding, God says that's the path of death. We would just say, you are killing yourself. And you don't even know it. In Psalm, book of Psalms, we have an example of what a wise son would look like, or what he would sound like. You are very familiar with it. A wise son would say things like this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in the law of the Lord he meditates day and night. Yes, that's what I want. I want God's truth governing my life. So that I'm not going after the counsel of the wicked. I'm not listening to the world's counsel. I'm not listening to the ungodly counsel of this world. I'm not getting my understanding of how life works from the TV and from the internet. I'm getting it from the one who gives life. I'm getting it from God. I'm not standing around in the way of sinners. I'm not learning their ways and beginning to pattern my own life like them. I'm not sitting and lingering with scoffers. I'm not starting to go, yeah, who says? I know God says that, but God understands. I would say that's a scoffer. You see, it's not just a scoffer who says, no, I don't believe in God. But no, I'm not going to believe God. God graciously, in giving the law, imprisons us and confines us under the guardian, or as a guardian, because He loves us, because He cares for us. But notice, back in the text again, so then the law was our guardian, notice, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. It was there, it was put in place. There came a time in a young man's life, in the culture, when he reached around the age of 16, in which he would be given what was called an adult toga. Now don't think toga parties, all right, when you hear that. You'd basically be given the garments of an adult, saying, no longer am I under the guardian. I have shown by my life, I've shown by my learning that I'm now, I'm a changed person. I'm no longer the child that I used to be. I'm now able to know and to understand and to respond without having a guardian with me all the time. It was a huge deal. And they were not only given that garment, but then they were, in essence, they were turned out to live on their own, to be an adult. It is the image of the transformation that has taken place, like the caterpillar that goes in and the butterfly that comes out. There has been a transformation. It has taken time. It has been effort into it. Somebody has been speaking truth and training it in God's Word and in things that are right and wrong in normal life. And now here they are, they're an adult. And Paul, using that analogy, says there was a time when you had to be under the law. You had to understand that. You had to have the fear and the threats of the law imposed upon you to try to keep you confined, to try to keep you in some bounds. But it was never supposed to be the way the rest of life would function. But when Christ came, when the gospel of Jesus Christ came and says, hey, there is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, you can be declared right. We would say in the context, you'd be declared an adult now. You are now enabled to live the life that you were called to live. You still live by faith. And notice what he says, in order that, or for the purpose that we might be justified. For those of you who haven't been with us, I remind you that doesn't mean so that you can be righteous, made righteous, but declared righteous. It doesn't say that you will always do what's right, but in Christ, by faith in Christ, you will be treated as if you always did what was right and had always done what was right. I've had a couple of conversations with people recently, people that I knew them from their childhood and I know them as adults, and we talk about how we change and remembering what we were like as young people. And it's not always pleasant, is it? I had a conversation with somebody recently and said, when we were in school, we acted a certain way when we were in school and college. And years later, we run into people, and the first thing that comes to our mind is like, oh, I remember them from school. And you find out they are not the same person either. And they find out the same thing about you. You're not the same person. And those of us who are parents now with adult children, we're not the same people we were when our children were born. Thank God. We're also not starting over again. Thank God. All right. But we're changed. And if you watch your children, you changed as the process went along. I said, God is so gracious to let us have more than one child. Because in the first couple of years, we did everything imaginable wrong. And God graciously brought correction into us and then gave us other children, and we began to get things in order. But boy, those first years you look back on and go, that was some hideous days. Thank God for His grace that was working to redo the things that we were doing wrong. God, through sending Christ, through giving the law, brought us to the point of understanding our state. But then in giving us Christ, enables us to be transformed for somebody who needs a guardian all our life, telling them, do this or else, do this or else, don't do that or else. And instead says, Christ, by faith in Christ, trusting in what Christ did. You know why that transaction can be made? Because Christ lived with 100% accuracy all that the law said. You'll never do it. You'll never do it. Not even this side of the cross, having received Christ and enabled and empowered by the Spirit, you'll still not 100%. But Christ did. We call that, and the fact that is credited to us when we receive and believe it by faith, we believe that. Means we're counted, we're declared right. God says, I'll accept you as if you were like Christ. Why? Because you're in Christ. But it was not only the righteousness coming to us, but our sin being taken to Him and being placed upon Him. That's what the cross is. Is the wrath of God being poured out. What you and I deserved as people who were on death row. Spiritual death row. Being given the pardon by Christ taking our place. That's what we call substitutionary atonement. He was our substitute, substituted His righteousness for our unrighteousness, substituting our unrighteousness for His righteousness. We get the benefit and He took the pain. Next time you're thinking about using the phrase, that's not fair, you need to go back to the cross. And recalibrate your thinking about what fair is. We don't want what's fair. Not indiscriminately. We want the mercy of God. And in that we find great freedom. Last thing. When I speak of that freedom means owning our sin. You say, what do you mean owning our sin? The gospel frees us to acknowledge who we are as sinners and what's going on in our hearts and how we're sinning, ongoingly sinning. And it doesn't throw up the wall of defense. And it doesn't redefine the rules. And it doesn't make arguments. And it doesn't respond with arrogance. And it says, yes, that's who I am. It is amazing how hard we often work to pretend. To pretend that we are good when if we believe one ounce of Scripture, we know it's not really true. There's none good but one. That's Christ. To not put up the walls of defense. To not be argumentative about it being our way. You realize what the guardian, the law, and as the prison and or the prison keeper and the guardian, what they really do? In a physical sense, they were there to teach the young man, life doesn't revolve around you and you can't make life work your way. God graciously has given us the truth of His Word to say to you, you're not God. And life doesn't work your way. Life doesn't revolve around you. And what that does is that's where it really becomes freeing for us. Because now no longer do I make everything about me and everything has to revolve around me. But instead, when things happen, I step back and go, I am not the most important thing in this. God and His glory are the most important thing in this. God's doing something in this. I don't know what it is. And this is certainly not what I would pick, and this is certainly not what I want, but I realize this is stirring me up, and I want to rebel, and I want to resist, and I want to scream and holler and shout and be ugly and everything else. And that's my sin coming to surface again. But in Christ, I realize that God is working in the midst of the circumstances, and He's working in truth that is confronting me. How is He working in the circumstances or in the truth to confront me? What is He trying to teach me? To show me about me? So that I can come out from under the hiding and the pretending. And I don't have to point out other people and their imperfections and their inconsistencies and their, you know, and instead it's me and the Lord, and God is working on me. Every day, every circumstance that comes into your life, God's working on you. Now, if I will be honest, if you try to think about everything every day that way, it gets almost exhausting. Because not all of it are you going to get answers for. Right now. But by faith, you trust the one who has given you life and breath and everything. And you say, today, my number one job today in whatever I do is that Christ is magnified, because life's not about me. It's about Him. You see, He's the one, God's the one who, to mend the brokenness of our relationship, did what we would never do. He gave His Son. We don't think about relationships that way at all. We don't even think about it and say, well, I do whatever it takes. We might say that, but we don't really mean that. Because we resist what it takes, oftentimes. And we certainly resist giving our own son or our daughter. But God did to restore us. What an amazing and gracious gift God has given us in Christ. So that we are not condemned eternally on death row. But the door to freedom has been opened if we will take and embrace the light, embrace the truth, and say, yes, that's true of me. What your word says about, that's true of me. And even those things that we think, no, that's not really about me, but that's about my mate, or that's about this person, or that person. No, it's about you.
Amen.
You say, yes, Lord, I delight in your law. I delight in your word. I want the light. I want you to search me and know me and try my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. Because I will naturally live for me. But you gave me Christ so that I could be free from that bondage and I could live unto you. Are you living as a servant by your chores list, or are you living as a child? Lord willing, 2 weeks from now, we will take on the last part of chapter 3. What it means to live in faith. Who we are as people living in faith. What has been given to us by faith in Christ. Let's stand for word of prayer. Before we close in prayer this morning, as always, whether I say it or not, if you have questions, I can clarify anything for you, please don't hesitate to speak to me afterwards. If you say, you know what, this has caused me to wonder about my relationship is like to the Lord, or I know it's not what it needs to be, and I know that I need to respond to some things, can I urge you during this time of prayer? Go ahead. You don't have to have me to respond. You don't need anybody else to respond. God's word spoken and revealed, the work of His Holy Spirit, respond to Him. And if you need help, then don't hesitate to say, hey, can we talk? Can we pray? Can you give me some help? Can find somebody? But let God's word have its way in your hearts and lives today. Father, thank you that your word is not only like a hammer that in many ways pummels us and breaks us of our arrogance, but it is also a light that searches us and a light that exposes us. Lord, you have given it in your good purposes to bring us to the point of seeing the desperate condition that we are naturally in, condemned, guilty, without hope, helpless, and weak. And to drive us to you, our guardian, to drive us, to lead us to Christ, the one who did perfectly obey, to give us his righteousness, and to pour out our judgment upon him. What a good God you are to make a way whereby we could be restored to our right relationship with you. Enemies in prison, rebels from your kingdom, yet through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be declared citizens, not servants, but children of the living God. Heirs, as we will see in the weeks ahead, heir and joint heir with Christ, the recipient of all that is in the inheritance, all that was promised, is ours through Christ. May we rest this week in the freedom that is given to us in Christ. Not being defensive, not being arrogant, not making up our own rules and regulations, but humbly submitting to your word and letting you be glorified as you do your sanctifying work through your word in our hearts and lives this week. And Lord, until we return next week and celebrate the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we pray that you would keep us safe. Lord, guard us by the work of your Holy Spirit as believers. We have that abiding presence now. And Lord, we are empowered to live in obedience. So help us to be sensitive and tender to your leading this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.